Our lesson today is out of Psalm 63, 1 to 11, learning the lessons of life's bleak landscapes. Life at times can present one with bleak landscape of harshness, loneliness, affliction, or oppression in a time when few, if any, blessings of life seem to come one's way, when the believer is tempted to be downcast. God has a big lesson for his people in times like this, and Psalm 63, 1 to 11 offers it for our insight and edification. I'd like to look to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll get into his word. Father, we're so grateful for Christ, so thankful for the truth of the word of God that is available to us in our own language. Father, we ask that as we get into this passage this morning, under the guidance and the leadership of the Spirit of God, that we would not only understand the word, but that we would heed it, and heed it by relying on the power of the Spirit of God. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Okay, we'll read the passage in the King's English and then look at it from the Hebrew text. Psalm 63. O God, thou art my God, early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee, my flesh longeth for thee in a dry and a thirsty land where no water is, to see thy power and thy glory, so as I have seen thee in the sanctuary. Because of thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee. Thus will I bless thee while I live, I will lift up my hands in thy name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise thee with joyful lips. When I remember thee upon my bed and meditate on thee in the night watches, because thou hast been my help, therefore in the shadow of thy wings will I rejoice. My soul followeth hard after thee, my right hand upholdeth me. But those that seek my soul to destroy it shall go into the lower parts of the earth. They shall fall by the sword, and they shall be a portion for foxes. But the king shall rejoice in God. Everyone that sweareth by him shall glory. But the mouth of them that speak lies shall be stopped. Okay, the introductory remarks in the English Bible comprise the first verse in the Hebrew text, so we stay with the first numbering system in the English Bible for clarity in our lesson. So we translate the Hebrew text as follows. Verse 1, O Elohim, that's the Creator God, you are my Elohim, earnestly I seek you. My life principle thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and a weary land where there is no water. Accordingly, I've seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and your glory. Because your loyal love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. Accordingly, I will praise you as long as I live. In your name, I will lift up my hands. My life principle will be satisfied as with the richest of foods, and with singing lips, my mouth will praise you. When I am on my bed, I will remember you. I think of you through the night watches. Because you exist as my help, then I will sing, or then I sing in the shadow of your wings. My life principle clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. Now behold, those who seek my life principle will be destroyed. They will go down to the depths of the earth. They will be given over to the sword and will become food for jackals. But the king will rejoice in Elohim. All who swear by his name will praise him, because the mouths of those who speak lies will be stopped. Okay, we note significant observations and applications of this psalm. The introductory notes that comprise the first verse of the Hebrew text reveal that David authored this psalm when he was hiding from Saul in the bleak and the waterless wilderness of the land of Judah. As such, he felt estranged from home, from many living in Israel, and from the blessings of being free to attend the tabernacle meetings. This barrenness experience David likened to the barren wilderness land where he hid from Saul. It's interesting, he was in a wilderness land. It was dry, it was weary. It wasn't a place where you'd really want a vacation, per se. And he was there not because he wanted to be, but because he was fleeing from Saul. So he likened the barren wilderness to the barrenness that he was experiencing and is feeling alienated from people in Israel because of Saul's chasing him. Number two, yet even in this bleak setting, David revealed that he found fulfillment by a fellowship with God. The Lord became the desire of his being, verses 1 to 4, the delight of his soul, verses 5 to 8, and the defense of his life, to quote Dr. Ryrie in verses 9 to 11. The lifting up of one's hands in David's era referred to prayer. In our era, the lifting up of the hands indicates that you're charismatic. In David's era, no, it meant prayer. In fact, there's a description of Solomon when he was offering up the dedicatory prayer for the temple in 2 Chronicles 6, 12 to 14. He built a platform, kind of like what we would have in a church setting, but it was high. And he got up on the platform in front of all the people. He got down on his knees, lifted his hands up to the Lord like this, and that's how he prayed. Apparently, that was the posture in prayer. Today, when we pray, we bow our heads and close our eyes. And that's what we teach our children because that's the right thing to do. But in Solomon's day, on your knees and you're up like this and you're praying to God, you lift up your hands. Sometimes, if you're destitute, you would pray, you would fling yourself full flat on your face, on the ground like that, and you'd pray in that situation. Ezra did that when he was grieving before the Lord. So the posture of prayer really doesn't matter. In fact, there is a tremendous passage in Scripture on giving silent prayer. Remember when Nehemiah was asked by the king, why are you sad? And Nehemiah became very afraid because if you're sad in the presence of a king, it's your head. Okay? But he was sad. And so the king asked him, why are you sad? And he said, I prayed and I answered, which means that he had to have had a very quick prayer because the king wanted an answer right away. So he explained to the king. So the Lord hears prayers that are very, very quick. Sometimes I heard of a Christian couple one time, they were on a bridge and they hit an oil slick and they started to slide like they were going to go off. The woman in the couple said she cried out to the Lord very quickly. And of course, the car caught on the slick, believe it or not. And they were able to keep from driving off the edge of the bridge. So you can pray. The posture of prayer is not important from God's perspective in cases, you know, as long as you're not showing disrespect in people around you. The important thing is the attitude of prayer before the Lord. Anyway, the lifting up of one hands in David's era referred to prayer. And in Psalm 63:4, it alluded to the prayer of thanksgiving. So David anticipated God's future blessing due to God's loyal love of him in spite of his wilderness experience. And of particular application is David's word about his enemies in verses 9 through 11. When the believer faces unsavory trials from his foes, he needs to seek God alone for abundant blessing in the inner man. We know that David had to flee from Saul's presence and away from even his beloved supportive friend Jonathan due to Saul's unjust jealousy and hatred of David. In 1 Samuel 18, 6-9, after David came back from defeating Goliath, the women came out and sang, Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. That really was a very unwise thing for them to do. They were probably expressing a heartfelt gratitude that David, at least some man, dared to take on Goliath and defeat him so that they would not be captured themselves. But in praising publicly David over the king, was very, very bad because it made the king very jealous and angry, and he decided to go after Saul, David at that point. But anyway, that was what caused it. So fellowship with God is the solution to the inner barrenness of the soul if one is alienated in relationships due to persecution by foes. David was crushed when he had to leave his supportive friend Jonathan and flee. And he's fleeing from the king of his nation, Saul. And that was a traumatic experience. And so just being out in the wilderness for the reasons that he has to be out there are very, very difficult. But he finds his fulfillment in the Lord. Now, in view of David's future reign as king, when according to Deuteronomy 17, 14 to 20, the king was supposed to rely on the Lord alone for blessing as a king, we see this bleak landscape experience as a training ground for David to become dependent on the Lord alone for fulfillment. And that would, of course, make him a good, effective king with God's rich blessing. Let me just briefly turn back to that passage, Deuteronomy chapter 17. And it's interesting in this passage how many times the Lord indicated that when a man became king, God did not want him to rely on crutches, on people, or on human might around him. God wanted him to rely on God. Notice this. In verse 14, Deuteronomy 17, when you come into the land which the Lord your God gives you and shall possess it and shall dwell therein, shall say, I will set a king over me like as all the nations that are round about me. Thou shalt in any wise set him over a king over thee, whom the Lord your God shall choose. One from among your brethren shall you set a king over thee. You may not set a stranger over you, which is not your brother. Notice, he shall not multiply horses to himself. Now, why would a king multiply horses? National defense. Why is God saying don't multiply horses? God did not want the king to rely on human might, and human might through horses and chariots, because then you stop trusting the Lord. God says, I want you to trust me. You're going to be foot soldiers in my kingdom. That's what the Lord said. Don't multiply horses, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to the end that he should multiply horses. Egypt had a sort of a large monopoly on horses, and they had a lucrative trade. They would sell you horses for a price, and then the guy, the middleman, would take the horse, he'd take up to Israel or someone else, and he'd jack the price up even more. So horses became very expensive because they were used for national defense. On a horse, a soldier had the advantage. He was higher, he could gallop, and so forth. Although horses are, they're a lot of work to keep. Nevertheless, to the end that he should multiply horses, for as much as the Lord has said unto you, you shall not henceforth return any more that way. Don't rely on Egypt. Egypt becomes a picture of the world. Don't depend on the world. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself. Now, why? What a king would do in order to keep peace with the nations around him, he would decide to marry the daughter of ex-king over there. And as he married that daughter, he would become a relative of that king, so then they wouldn't want to fight. So in order to cut down on fights, these king would marry all these daughters of these other kings around them so as to create peace. God said, I don't want you to do that, because that would be an effort for a self-help effort of protecting themselves. And the main reason in verse 17 is that his heart not turn away. Why? These women, they're pagan women. They worship false gods. And God said, no. I don't want you to do that, because you're going to adopt their gods. And that's exactly what happened to Solomon. Solomon first worshiped the Lord, but when he started marrying these daughters of these other kings, they took his heart after these other gods. And Solomon actually got to the point where he's burning his newborn sons to the fire god Moloch in the Kidron Valley, which was a horrendous thing, and God never wanted him to do that. In other words, he shall not multiply wives to himself, that his heart not turn away, neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. Now, God offered to bless Solomon by giving him silver and gold. It wasn't wrong innately to have that, but to multiply, a king would multiply silver and gold at himself so he'd have the money to be able to support or to invest in horses, or to buy off a very powerful empire like Assyria or Babylon, so forth. If I pay you so much, then you'll stop coming down my territory. So this is all human effort. And then, verse 18, it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write himself a copy of the law and a book out of that which is before the priests, and shall read from it all the days of his life, so that he learns to trust the Lord. So what God was doing in this process, even though this was a painful process for David, Saul was defunct. God had given up on Saul. He was a bad king. He wasn't trusting the Lord. He wasn't following the Lord at all. So the Lord was raising up David, and he was using David, and he was taking David through his rough knocks, his hard knocks, so that he would learn to rely upon the Lord. I was just talking with a businessman in our church who said that he's been reading recently on the top CEOs in the United States, top heads of companies. And one thing they all have in common is that these men have been through enough hard knocks in life. They recognize that something can go wrong at a moment's notice. So they're very, very conservative and cautious. And that's why their companies stay strong. They don't build their companies too strong just because the demand is great. Because if you expand yourself too quickly, you can cause the business to collapse on yourself. So they keep it within a manageable growth. They try to protect. I'm sure they put moats around. They call it business moat, is where you develop copyrights and so forth so that you have an advantage over your competitors in order to protect yourself. But these men are very, very cautious. Why? Because they've learned through being stung in the past to watch out. I read a work years ago, one of the best men to get for a CEO is a man who has had failure at least one time in his business, or at least one time in his business background, because he learns that that's a bad thing. You want to stay away from it. And so you're cautious and you're shrewd. That's what David was finding out. He was learning through the hard knocks here how to be careful, so that once he became king, he would use that caution and that protectiveness to be an even better king and to rely on the Lord. So may we similarly learn the lesson of life's bleak landscapes in our day, as they are the training grounds for future service functions for the Lord. So, confronted with the bleak landscape where he hid from Saul in the wilderness of Judah, what mirrored the trials he faced in his relationships, David learned to rely on God alone for peace and training to become a king. So may we learn in life's bleak landscapes to find fulfillment in fellowship with God for future blessing. So future bleak landscapes are actually a blessing in disguise. They are a blessing in disguise because they are training grounds, proving grounds, equipping us to become able-bodied people. At our men's retreat, Lewis Lee had an account he referred to out of 1 Samuel chapter 30. David had developed a little town off outside of Judah in the town of Ziklag when he was hiding from Saul, and his family and friends were there. And he and his men had left Ziklag, and they've gone after some other procedure. Well, meanwhile, the Amalekites came in. They captured all their family members and their goods, burned the town down, and took off with them. So when David and his men came back, they were distraught. Well, in the process of chasing these men down, some of his men became so tired that they stayed with the baggage that they had with them, so they kept the baggage there. David and his men, the remaining several hundred men, went after the Amalekites. They defeated them. And then after they defeated them, there was this huge a catch of a booty that they'd taken from the Amalekites, because the Amalekites had been raiding everybody all up and down the countryside. And some of his men who went with him said, "Let's not give this to the men who were the baggage." And David said, "No. The man who stays with the baggage is just as important as the man who fights. So from now on, we're going to allow the people who are staying behind, who are acting kind of like a defensive posture, they get equal share with the men who are out there fighting on the front lines." Where did he learn that from? Ziklag. He learned from now on, if we go anywhere, we're going to leave a defensive force at home so they don't capture our children, our wives, and our goods. We're going to protect them. So you can tell from this lesson, David learned through the harsh lesson that he did in warfare, that you've got to watch out and protect your rear and make sure you have a rear guard. So this is something that was training and God was working in his life. So these are all valuable lessons that God had for David, and we can learn from them. The advantage of learning from the hard lessons of the saints and scriptures is that we can avoid having to learn the hard lessons ourselves in our lives. And that's the point. Avoid having to go through the hard knocks by paying attention to scripture and using the word of God and becoming rightly cautious where we should, rightly utterly reliant on the Lord like we should. And then we avoid a lot of painful trial lessons that the Lord otherwise has to give us and allow us to face. Okay, we'll open it up for questions or feedback that you have. It could be on the lesson itself. It doesn't have to be if there's something else that has come up.